Our sermon passage this morning is Jude 1 through 4. Jude 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, as we've heard it this morning and as we've sung it, Lord God, that you would put it upon our hearts and that you'd be changing us to make us more like Christ through your word. Lord God, we pray that you would convict us of where we need to be convicted, that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and Lord God, that you would be at work with among us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Y'all may be seated. My wife Courtney and my three other children send y'all greetings, but the children are home sick, so if you'll be praying for my wife if she has to deal with all the folks that are sick at home while I'm here, but she wanted to send her greetings to you. And so I'm very thankful to once again be with y'all, to be bringing the word to y'all, and be able to minister the Lord's Supper. And this morning we're going to start in Jude verses 1 through 4. Jude verses 1 through 4. Now, a few weeks ago, I was teaching in my English 3 class, and I was teaching about illusions, not illusions. You know, illusions, you know, when a guy pulls a quarter out from behind your ear or whatever it might be. But an allusion is something else entirely. It's a reference to a different work. And so we were reading these old colonial authors, and they were making all these biblical allusions. And so the lesson that day was to see if we could identify all the allusions. But I'm teaching kids from all over the world, most of them not from the Western world. And so we talked about classical allusions as well. And so I said, yeah, like classical allusion, like the Trojan horse. And they all looked at me like I was crazy. I was like, have y'all not heard of the Trojan horse before? And most of them were like, no, we have no idea what you're talking about. And so this morning, this passage brought to mind the Trojan horse. So if you don't know what the Trojan horse is, here we go. So the Trojan horse is, there's this war between the Greeks and the Trojans, the city of Troy, and the Greeks came up with this plan to defeat the Trojans, and they, one morning, all the Greeks had left, and the only thing that they left behind was this wooden horse, and it's huge wooden horse, and then the people of Troy, it's pretty much like, they said, okay, this must be like a peace offering, so the people of Troy rolled the wooden horse into the city to say, oh, this is... The Greeks left us this gift. They've all gone home. And really what all the Greeks had done is they'd gone a little further up the coast. And that night, all the Greek soldiers that were hidden inside the wooden horse come out, they open the gates, and the city of Troy is defeated by the Greeks. Because they let the enemy in the gates, unbeknownst to them. Now the same sort of thing was happening to the folks that Jude was writing to. That they had people who were now enemies who were within the gates. And so Jude is writing to them to tell them what they must do about it. What they must do about it. Now the thing today that we can be mistaken about is that we might think that there are only external threats to the church. There are only threats to the church that come from outside of the church, right? We can read the newspaper, or I guess people don't really read the newspaper anymore. Right, read the news on your phone, or see the news on TV, and you can see there's all these horrible, terrible, awful, ungodly things that happen in the culture. And we might be lulled into a sense of comfort that, well, those are really the only threats. So as long as we keep our eye on all that sort of stuff out there, it won't be able to be snuck in here. But that would be where we're mistaken, because apparently the folks that Jude was writing to had the same idea, that they saw the culture around them, and they said, okay, we got to protect ourselves from that, but there was false teachers who had snuck in and were now within the gates. Now, this passage, this letter is really about Jude commanding these folks to contend for the faith, specifically against internal perversions of the faith. So to contend for the faith against these internal perversions. And so he begins the letter, he introduces himself, they wrote letters different. We write and address the people that it's to first, and then we, say our name at the end. They did it the other way around. So they would say who's writing it, and then they would say who it's to. So he says, Jude, servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. And traditionally, this is also identified as one of Jesus' brothers. Right? Obviously, half-brothers. Okay? And so Jude here is writing, and he is...
That's all right. I gotcha.
Okay, so Jude is writing, and he addresses the people, and he identifies them with three different things. He says, they're called, they're beloved, and they're kept. They're called, and they're beloved, and they're kept. Now, he's writing to believers, and so these same terms apply to us. That we are called, just as they are. We're beloved, just as they were, and we're kept, just as they were. So we're called, we're beloved, we're kept. So these folks, he's writing to them, and he's reminding them, he does this little triad, this three terms. So it says, to those who are called. So obviously, to all those who are in the church, they've all been called by Christ to faith in him. And so they're believing upon Christ, they've been called to do so. And then they are beloved in God the Father. Now, beloved, it's one of those words. We don't use it very often. But it means the one who's on the receiving end of love. So the lover gives the love, the beloved receives the love. And so we are the ones that we, in fact, are beloved in God the Father, that we receive love in God the Father. So we've been called, we receive God's love, and it says kept for Jesus Christ. Now this is an interesting term, because many times this term refers to commandments, right? When in John, many times when he says, you're to abide, you're to keep my commandments. This is a term that Jesus used. He's meaning that you must obey my commandments. Now obviously here it has a different meaning, because here he says, you're kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, we're guarded. We've been brought in to his body, and we're being kept. Now these, as Christians, he begins his letter reminding these Christians who they are. He reminds them what defines them as God's people. That they've been called, that they're beloved, and that they are kept. They're guarded for Jesus Christ. Now when we go into the world and we have to contend for the faith, and we have to contend for the faith even against internal perversions of it, we have to remember first who we are. That we're called, that we're loved, that we're kept. Because if we lose sight of those things, we can end up going the wrong way as well. And this, many times there will be folks, they become a Christian, right? Then they eventually, somewhere along the line, become a dirty, rotten Calvinist, right? I grew up in, Baptist world, right? So all Calvinists, you have to put those two adjectives in front. They're dirty, rotten Calvinists. You might become, Reformed, believe in paedo-baptism, all that stuff, and eventually you just continue to want more and more and more and more. There's got to be something new that I can add on to all this. But the thing is, we have to many times come back to basics. And we have to remember that we're called, we're loved, we're kept. I think it's interesting that, NBA superstars who, they make millions upon millions of dollars, they all have like shooting coaches. Guys who aren't making millions upon millions of dollars. To remind them of how they're supposed to be shooting the ball. And many times we have to be reminded and we have to remember the basic things. Because many times when life begins to fall apart or things are difficult, we have to remember the basic things. I've been called. I'm loved. I'm kept. And so this morning, we need to remember those basic things. That you've been, in fact, called out of darkness into light. That you've been called and that now your name is son or daughter of God. That you have been called to new life. And you need to remember that you are loved, and we know that through the crucifixion. That we have a demonstration of divine love for us in the crucifixion. That we are loved through our election. That we've been called and we've been chosen by God to be His people. And that we are loved through the Spirit's indwelling. That God, that Christ, in fact, loved us, and He, in fact, as He ascended, He then sent His Spirit to live in us as a testimony to His love for us. And that we're kept, we're guarded, we're in Christ, we're kept from hell. We're kept from hell. We're kept from sin as we obey and we listen to the Spirit. We're kept from misery. Because God guides us and keeps us from sinning and to go and from following the wrong path. So sometimes we don't listen. He, in fact, keeps us from much misery. We'll listen. And so this morning, we're called, we're beloved, and kept. And He reminds the believers as He's writing to you, He's about to tell them how they have to contend for the faith, but He first wants them to understand who they are and what is the outflow of that. That's why He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Because that's what flows out of being called and being loved and being kept. God's mercy and peace and love, and then we in fact overflow mercy and peace and love to others. Now with this introduction, He then moves on. He says, beloved. So He's saying, those of you that, He's saying, I love you. You are the one. You are on the receiving end of my love, just as you're on the receiving end of God's love. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. So he began when he sat down, the pen to paper. He had a different purpose than what he was going to write. But then we don't know what happened. Maybe he got a letter from them. Maybe someone from that church that he's writing to came and happened to be dropping by. And he was told about the problems that they were facing. So I sat down to put pen to paper for one reason, but in fact I had to change my purpose. Because I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So he found it necessary because apparently these folks weren't contending for it. There were false teachers who had snuck in, and apparently they were just running rampant. They were not being challenged. People were not confronting them for whatever reason. So now Jude takes it upon himself as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you. So he's saying, I'm begging you, please contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend. It means to fight for. To contend for the faith. Now it's interesting, this word faith here, most of the time we think of faith as, you know, belief like that we believe, as someone else believes. But here the faith is used in a little bit different way. It means the body of belief that we have as Christians. The body of doctrine. The body, the faith. So he says, I'm appealing to you to contend for this faith. Now, he's not saying to contend with the external culture for the faith. He's saying, no, this is a case where you're needing to contend in the church for the faith. Sounds kind of strange. Now, this faith has a couple of different characteristics. It was once for all delivered. Once for all delivered. Now the faith is this content of our faith, and so apparently the faith had been once for all delivered. In other words, it didn't change. It wasn't changing. If you go just on a little bit of a side, this is why we don't believe in new revelation. In other words, you can't just get a word from the Lord that overturns what something Scripture says. It's why, because the faith has been once for all. The same sort of term is used in Hebrews to describe Christ's sacrifice for us. That Christ doesn't have to sacrifice himself over and over again because it's been done once for all. And here, the faith has been given to us once for all. And it's been given to us once for all because we have Scripture. This is the record of the faith. And it's been delivered to us. So that means it's not something that a bunch of Christians got together and made it up. They're like, you know, when I was in high school, the Da Vinci Code was a thing. I remember reading the Da Vinci Code, and like the whole thesis of the Da Vinci Code is Christians got together and they decided, we don't like these people over here, so we're just going to make up stuff to kind of ostracize this group over here. In other words, these people got together, they decided this is what we're going to believe. That's not what happened. So the Nicene Creed that we're going to confess here in a little bit, it wasn't something that a bunch of Christians got together and said, you know, we just need to make some stuff up to keep people on the outs. No, this is, in fact, a distillation. It's a summary of what the Bible teaches. So it's not something that we Christians made up. It was delivered to us by Christ through his apostles. It's delivered to us. To the saints. To those in the church. So he's saying all of these different aspects of the faith mean that we have to fight for it. And that this faith is not to be taken away from or added to. And this faith is for all the saints. Right? Whether you're children or adults. So this is why children, you ought to participate. If you can read the Nicene Creed, read it along. If you're in like a stage of reading where you only got every other word, then read every other word as you follow along with your parents. Because the faith is not just for adults. It's for children and for teenagers and for preteens and for young adults and for adults and all sorts of different groups that are in Christ. The faith isn't just for those that are intellectual. Faith is for all of us. Intellectual and intellectual. Simple country folk or sophisticated city folk. Whatever it might be. Faith is for all of us. And so then Jude, as he says that you ought to be contending, you ought to be fighting for the faith in the church. You ought to be fighting for faith, the faith in the church. He then identifies what was happening. Because where certain people have crept in, right? And then just that image there that they're just, they snuck in the door, or they've eased in, they crept in unnoticed. So no one paid him any attention. This is usually how false teachers work. They usually slip in. Unnoticed. Because they have just enough of the truth to sneak by. And then, sometimes, a little too late when you recognize, oh, this guy's not teaching the right thing. It's not very common that a false teacher just blares out, hey, you know, I'm teaching something different than the rest of y'all. No, it's done sneaky. It's done slyly. You think about in the early church that these heresies, the reason they came about was because people just began changing a little bit. Twisting a little bit here, twisting a little bit there. People didn't seem to notice. So this kind of shows us that the Jude's audience, this church that he's writing to, apparently they were a little naive. Maybe they wanted to, that they were... They allowed these false teachers to creep in and because they were a little naive. So this Jude's audience, they had to, one of the threats that they were facing was their own naivete. they're also facing a threat that these folks were perverting the grace of God into sensuality. They're perverting the grace of God into sensuality. Now, perverting just means to twist something. So a pervert is someone who has a twisted desire. That's why I use the word. Right? They take a natural desire and they change it. So these folks were doing the same thing. That they took God's grace, the fact that each Sunday we can come together and we confess our sins together. And then there's an announcement of pardon and we get to take the Lord's Supper together. They were taking that. They took the grace that God was giving to the people and they were saying, well, really? Because God's grace covers everything. It doesn't matter how much you sin. It doesn't really matter what you do, because God's grace is going to cover it. So it doesn't matter if you're going on that wrong path, because God's grace is going to cover it. Because God's so gracious, right? He's so gracious to us all that He's just going to, whatever you do, He's just going to cover it. Now, this is not like what we said in the confession of sin earlier. Our confession of sin, we said, I love that confession of sin. Now, we don't believe that anyone's outside of God's grace because God can, in fact, change any human heart. But that's not what these false teachers were saying. In the confession of sin this morning, we were saying that God can transform any human heart and begin to make that person like Christ. But these are saying, no, you don't have to change and be like Christ. You can keep doing what you want to. And God will cover it. In other words, they were not talking about repentance and faith. They were talking about a get-out-of-hell-free card. That's what they were talking about. So they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Sensuality. Sensuality is a sin that involves the senses, obviously. Right? So they're in the Word. I call it the feel-good sin. Right? This, most of the time, involves sexual things, but also can involve gluttony, drunkenness, feel-good sins. Where I'm doing this, so I feel good. That's the sin of sensuality. Is that I'm going to do this so I can feel good, so I don't have to obey. So I don't have to repent. So I don't have to struggle. I want to do this sin so I just feel good. So I just feel good. So they were taking God's grace and they were saying, if you're gonna do those things that just make you feel good, keep doing them. Even if they're sinful. Even if you're doing them in a sinful way. Because God's grace covers it. And so people were being led into sexual sin or being led into drunkenness or being led into other sins because these folks were saying they were perverting the grace of God. And ultimately, this perversion of the grace of God always leads to a denial of Christ's lordship, a denial of Christ's divinity, a denial of who the Bible says Christ is. Is it no wonder, theologically liberal denominations that you had people deny the lordship and divinity of Christ, and now you have all sorts of crazy that's come down the pipe. It's not any surprise, because that's what happens. You pervert the grace of God, and eventually it will lead to the denial of Christ. Now for us, we need to recognize that it's easy for us to look at the church that Jude's writing to and saying, guys, what's going on? How come you didn't see it? How come you didn't see these changes that were happening right under your nose? Because we have this problem as Christians, right? We in fact want to love others and assume the best of them many times. Until it's too late. And so what Jude is saying is that, he's saying, no, it's that it's already passed. You know who they are. They have, and now the mask is off. And now you have to deal with it, but you're not. But you're not. Now there's always going to be threats to Christ's church that come from the inside. There's always going to be folks who are seeking to sneak the Trojan horse in the walls to let the gates open. There's always going to be folks like that. See, I'm not, but the thing is, we as Christians have to be recognizing, have to be mindful of that fact. So we have to understand that there are going to be threats. And I think one of the biggest threats is a naivete regarding Scripture. And that person's a Christian. Surely they believe the Bible the same as we do. Might not be the case. And we believe, in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. And we assume that because a Christian, or because the person says that they're a Christian, that they believe the Bible, that they believe the same as we do. But that might not be the case. And Scripture, because it's God's revelation of Himself to us, we can't allow any perversion of the doctrine of Scripture to happen. Because then the foundation gets wonky. I'm no construction expert, but I've heard that wonky foundations are not a good recipe for a good house. Because eventually, later on, walls start to crack. And different things happen. And so we have to understand, so as you're searching for a pastor, right, you need to, in fact, ask him, what do you believe about Scripture? When he says all the right things, right? And say, well, what do you mean by that as well? What do you mean by inerrancy? What do you mean by sufficiency? What do you mean by authority? And not because you're trying to be mean and you're assuming the worst, right? Because in fact, you don't want to get, because this church is year and like 3 months old, right? Thereabouts. You don't want to get started with a wonky foundation of a first pastor. So ask him. Ask him those questions. Because if you don't, there might be a threat that's left unfaced, right? Because it would be better to ask him than to leave it unasked and then find out later something's amiss. That's threats that churches face. Now, we live in an age in our churches that we face the threat of sensuality. We do. Now, because we always have to feel good. In the novel 1984, the character, not 1984, beg your pardon, Brave New World, beg your pardon. I get my dystopian novels mixed up, beg your pardon. The Brave New World. There's this thing that happens in the novels that no one should feel any negative emotion. So when a person gets to feeling upset, what do? They take, there's this little pill called Soma, and they take this pill called Soma, and it evens them out. The drug. And we have to recognize that there's many Somas running around in our culture. And that we as a church, we can't be lured into saying that it's true that we always have to feel good or be happy. Then plenty of marriage counseling where both spouses were convinced that their goal in the marriage was to be happy. The goal is to be holy. And the happiness gets to come along with it after you both work through your sin a little bit. The goal is to be holy. And for each one of us, that's the same goal. That we, in fact, can't be driven to sensuality. Because we always, in our culture, want to feel good. So this means that we have to, in our food and our drink, we have to recognize, am I using those as idols? Or are we using those as idols? We have to recognize that with our phones. Are we just seeking, are we being sensual in how we use our phones? Meaning that I'm just trying to use it to feel good, to not deal with my problems at home, to not deal with my problems at work. This is a serious threat, because as people come into the church, they're going to be bringing that with them. It's our duty as Christians to help them recognize that Scripture speaks about sensuality and how it can become a perversion. That we can become an idol. But as we're in the culture, we have to recognize it as well. As a church, we face the threat of denying Christ's lordship now. That we can functionally live as if Christ weren't Lord. That He were not ruling and reigning now. We can functionally live that way. And that's a problem for a church. Because if we don't think that Christ is ruling and reigning right now, we certainly aren't going to conduct ourselves as a church in a way that reflects that. We're going to say, I think we can do it best this way, instead of going to the Bible and going to Scripture and going in prayer and thinking about, we ought to do it this way instead, because Scripture requires it of us. Because our Lord in Scripture requires this of us. When we deny that Christ is Lordship now, it might be that we still hold to all the same doctrinal truths, but in fact, the way that we apply them, the way we actually live them out, is where the denial is. And so Jude, in this letter, he's writing, and you've got to contend against these things. And the great thing is that this is no surprise to Christ. The problem that this church is facing is no surprise to Christ, because look what it says. Have crept in who long ago were designated for this condemnation. That means that this church that he's writing to was designated by God to have these false teachers brought into it for the purpose of making the church holy. Of sanctifying that church. And so when problems come up as a church, it shouldn't be viewed as like, well, we don't have the blessing of the Lord anymore. It might be that, in fact, the Lord is blessing you by sanctifying you in the midst of struggle and difficulty. Because Christ is at work.